Right. Good morning. It's good to know when that roll is called up yonder, we'll be there, right? That's it? Thank you, Pastor Dave. Good morning again, guys. I'm so glad that you guys are here. We're able to join us. If you're online, we're glad that you're joining us this morning as well. We'll go straight into our announcements. Sunday school classes have begun. So as people are trickling in, it's probably because some of those classes ran a little over, or, you know, they're getting some donuts and those type of things. So Sunday school classes have begun. So next week, if you were not able to make a Sunday school class, we'd encourage you to do so. Adult Sunday school classes, for those of you guys that are hoping to get into those, we have two going on right now, which is basically a continuation of what we had prior to us having to stop Sunday school. Berean's room, that will be in the rec building in the back. That will be with Alan Gilley going through Christian history. And then in the Journeys room, which is the room right behind the sanctuary here, we have Cold Case Christianity with John Hawkins. If you had not made any of those classes even prior to the springtime, you are still welcome. There's going to be some recap that goes along with those classes, so you'll be able to just plug back in into what is taking place. Also, next Sunday, we have the Life Chain going on from 2 to 3:30. That, if you are interested in being able to be a part of that, if you see that backboard over there where it says abortion kills children, feel free to go back there. Ms. Nadine sometimes is back there as well. You can feel free to talk to her as well. And with that, early voting, we are blessed as the state of Texas to be able to have early voting. Not every state does. And so, you know, you have an opportunity to be able to do that. It's you can do that until October 30th. So make your voice be heard. It is a privilege to be able to vote. And so allow your voice to be heard through the polls. And then depending on the election and what happens, that Saturday, November 6th, we have a men's breakfast and skeet shoot. So if it doesn't turn out the way you want it, men, you can shoot some skeet, get some, you know, frustration out if you need to. But with that, you still can have a good breakfast. All right. So we'd love for you to be able to come out for that. At this point, we are going to read the scripture that Pastor Dave will be in. We are continuing our series, or Pastor Dave will be continuing his series through the book of Judges. And so if you would turn with me to Judges chapter 3, we will be reading from verses 7 through 11. And it says in God's word, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he came out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." At this point, we are going to ask Charles Johns to come up, and Charles is going to share our missions moment of the day, and it is the Urban India Ministries that he will be speaking about.
Good morning, church. So I'm here to give an update on Urban India Ministries. As you can tell, I'm Indian. And I'm related to this ministry by way of my brother, P.C. Matthew, who has been here and he has spoken at least 3 times in this church, being the founding director of this ministry. What sets this ministry apart from generally the ministries in India that you hear about is that they focus on urban cities and the realities of urban cities, this large country where there is a lot of educated people, a large number of people are going through an explosion in terms of technology and a lot of things, but at the same time, marriages are breaking down. So this is a family ministry that is focused on building marriages. So you would recognize Sibi and P.C. Matthew. We don't have the same last name. That's not the way it works in India. So that's why I'm Charles Johns and he's P.C. Matthew, okay? So they started this ministry turning one of their bedrooms into a counseling center, looking at the breakdown of families that were happening in urban cities. But the Lord has raised this ministry today to be one of the largest family ministries in Southeast Asia. And there are many staff that work there. And they're based in Bangalore in India, which is the Silicon Valley IT hub of India. They have, that's a picture of the new Family Life Mission Center they have in Bangalore, India, and they have five focus areas, departments that they have. So I'm just going to briefly go over each of that. The first is called FLAME. It's an acronym for Family Life and Marriage Enrichment. This is where they focus on strengthening the churches to have family ministries. So they do a lot of seminars for pastors as to how to have family ministries in their churches, rather than do everything covering a large country with all cities with their own staff. They basically bring them into the this center and train the pastors. That's their strategy. And they're also using digital media now to do a lot of training over digital mechanisms that are out there. Recently, they did marriage webinars for 300 Indian couples participated in that from 10 different nations, actually. All Indian families who are spread apart in different parts of the world, and over 10 weeks. And some of you have this book that is written by PC. And that's the book that they're using for a family discipleship small group meeting that they have. The next is called Home Shanti. Shanti means peace in Indian language. This is where families who don't have Shanti call this hotline number when they have, real issues. So this is open to everyone. And in a large country like India, you can expect the number of calls that come at odd times. It's open 24/7. There's a lot of counselors who are taking these calls and helping them. The next thing is the reality of urban slums is a real thing, and so they work among the slums. There are people who are trained to work among the children there, so they give free coaching for their studies and also help with their parents have going through difficulties. So they reach out to the families through education for the children. And during the coronavirus, they were helping out with providing monthly groceries and all that to the migrant workers who live in the slums in urban cities. Trendsetters is a ministry among schools. So they go into the schools, and this is life skills that they teach the teenagers. And again, they use that as a channel to present the gospel to schools and the kids and their parents as well. Okay, so recently they started something called Quarantines, which is a Bible-based learning for teens. And, through Zoom, they are training a lot of teens as well. One of the strategies that they have is basically to use education as a platform to help take the gospel through counseling. But when you go and counsel, today they're asking, what is your credential? So they need to have training. So the counselors are now having the ability to do an MA in family life enrichment. They get an actual degree. They have 4 degree programs, and PC and his wife are currently doing their PhDs as well to be able to give even PhD courses right now. So that's something that's happening as well. So several batches of MA students have come out of this as well. So the prayer needs, there are 4. The first thing is the government regulations that have increasingly become tighter. Christian organizations are almost seen like Islamic terrorist groups that are bringing money in and using different excuses, if you will, to convert people into Christianity. So that's not seen very lightly. There's regulations on foreign funding that would come in, and very tight regulations on how you use that money as well. So that's something that we need prayer and courage for people who could get in trouble if you don't follow those rules. So we're looking at Indian people in India being able to give funds. There are a lot of people who are wealthy enough to support the ministry within the country. So we just need to pray that God would open doors. Mission workers as well. We need people who are trained. Urban ministries is very different from ministry that happens in rural villages and stuff. So these are educated people. And so we need people. Most of their missionaries that work for them have high corporate jobs that they have left behind, and they are working among these people for about $250 to $300 a month is salary they get to run their families in an expensive city like Bangalore. So this is difficult, and God needs to raise godly men and women to serve with passion. The last but most important thing right now, pressing need, is that their staff, a few of them have been infected with COVID-19. Pray for their health, their restoration. And just want to thank you for praying for UIM, supporting UIM, so the staff would say a big thank you on their behalf. I would like to thank Grace and the leaders for supporting UIM. Shall we say a word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for what you're doing in the world. We pray, O God, that you would especially release your power in India among all the regulations that are not favorable. We pray, O God, that you would do your own thing and that you would give strength and courage to those who are working in the front lines, that you will open doors and means for the funds that are needed. And we pray that you and your kingdom will reign and rule. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
Of your mercy, I stand. join us. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am, Lord, at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness.
Running after, it's running after me. With my life.
tell him. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able,
yeah.
Oh, I'm gonna sing.
I will.
Of the goodness of God.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
You are.
Today we are back in the book of Judges. If you recall, we had been in that introduction, which seemed to never end. It was a double introduction, in fact. It went all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. You can easily divide up the book of Judges into three sections. And the first section is what we've tackled already, and that was this preview, so to speak, of what's to come. And what you have is a list of all these terrible failures of the Israelites. They compromise. They don't fully conquer as they're supposed to, those individual tribes in their areas. They failed to drive out the Canaanites. They married Canaanites. They left God for the Baals. This offers the causes for what's these cycles that are going to dominate the rest of the book. And of course, this is the cycle. You have sin, you have oppression, then you have the people crying out. There's a deliverance and there's rest, rinse and repeat. And this is going to go on, and this is a downward spiral. Things get worse as time goes on. The judges get worse, the sins get worse as time goes on. But God faithfully sends deliverers during this time to rescue his people when they cry out to him. Now, these repeating cycles that we're going to see in the book of Judges testify to the power of sin. This testifies to the power of sin and how it can drag us down even after we've experienced God's grace in our life. And let's face it, the Israelites experienced a lot of grace. And we've experienced grace, but that's the power of sin. Sin is far more powerful, and evil is far more powerful than sometimes we recognize. And that comes out fully in the book of Judges. Judges offers 300 plus years of proof of the power of sin. 300 plus years of the proof of the power of sin. And it offers a pattern, a cycle for a nation, but also that can become a pattern, a cycle for us. We can get in patterns or cycles of sin, all right? Even after experiencing God's grace. And so the message that we want to see from the book of Judges is, yes, there's these patterns that can continue on in a nation or in individuals, but you know what? God does have the power to help us overcome. We can break out of cycles of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your provisions for us, your spirit who lives inside of us to enable us to live lives pleasing to you. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at your word together, you would motivate our hearts to serve you all the more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Do you have any idea off the top of your head what the last request in the Lord's Prayer is? Think about it just for a second. What's the last request in the Lord's Prayer? It's deliver us from evil. That's the last request in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. I don't think the Israelites ever thought too much about that. Not judging by what we see in the book of Judges, doing evil is going to be a repeated charge. It's going to be failure, crying out, deliverance, rest, and then boom, we're right back to doing sinful things and evil once again. Doing evil is what causes those cycles. Now, there should have been no confusion as to what was evil that they needed to be delivered from, right? They had a covenant with God. God made a covenant. They were supposed to worship him and him only. Instead, they started worshiping these perverse, evil gods, violent gods that they were not supposed to have anything to do with. They were supposed to destroy Baal's altars. They were supposed to cut down those Asherah poles on the hilltops. They didn't do it. They didn't take out the Canaanites like was mentioned earlier. And as a result, they are influenced. In fact, they are Canaanized themselves. They're Canaanized. And the result is they got confused about what's right and wrong. In fact, the key verse for the book, the very last verse in the book, and verse 6 of chapter 17, is there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was confusion. There was a lack of consensus as to what was right and wrong. Everybody's having to come up with their own ideas of right. Absolutes were gone out the window. God's absolute truths that were laid out were being blown off, and everybody's fishing around trying to find out what's right and wrong. And the result is we see a society that as we go through the book of Judges that becomes continually more fragmented. The tribes are breaking apart. There's civil war. There's nearly civil war on two other occasions. Fragmentation happens because there's no consensus on what's right and what's wrong. There's more violence. There's immorality. There's evil. Judges sounds suddenly very modern, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Now, of course, modern intellectuals have a hard time with these statements here. The idea that there is evil. They don't like to use the word evil. In fact, multiculturalism pushes this idea you can't call an evil a culture evil at all. Judges 2:11 says the same thing here that we see in chapter 3, and that is they did evil. Verse 7 starts off, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We were told in the preview that that's what causes these problems. Throughout the book of Judges, this little phrase, did evil, is going to occur over and over and over again. This is what starts the cycle. The modern intellectuals struggle with calling something evil. In fact, do you remember what happened after 9/11? Think way back. After 9/11, planes crash into those buildings. Thousands of people killed in our country. President Bush comes out and says, we have seen the face of evil. Stanley Fish, who is a professor at Duke University, immediately penned an editorial I have in my office. I use it for apologetics. He said this. Statements like this, what we have seen the face of the evil, are neither accurate nor helpful. Because from their perspective, they are freedom fighters. In fact, we should not call radical Muslims terrorists because, again, they are freedom fighters. Likewise, some neuroscientists as well as psychologists are saying that evil is an antiquated term. We shouldn't even be using the word. There's no such thing as evil. Let's dump it from the vocabulary. And as I was reading through the article, it was saying when people do things that we find disagreeable, they won't say evil. They're really what we call malfunctions of the brain. See, that's what causes people to kill people, serial killers. It's a malfunction of the brain. Evil is an antiquated term. In fact, it said instead of calling somebody evil, we should say that this is a person who simply has no empathy. No empathy. Now, such elitist ethical nonsense unfortunately filters down and it goes into the public, it gets into the schools, it gets into the way everybody thinks. And that's why, if you were here last week, Zach mentioned in his message about the Columbine shooting. Well, the Columbine shoot, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold had a friend who was interviewed after the shooting, and this is what his friend said. He said, you know, these guys, they had a sense of heart. They weren't evil people. Likewise, serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Killed 15 people, ate some of them. Remember him? His lawyer came out saying this. There's no excuse for what Jeffrey did, but he was not an evil man. What do you have to do to become evil? Well, for some of these folks, there's no such thing. Okay? That's where relativism leads you. You have a hard time saying something's right and wrong because from your perspective, it might be right. I might be wrong. But I'm not really wrong, because no one's really wrong. And you can spin in circles. Columnist David Neff put it well when he said this, we need to resurrect the language of evil. We need to resurrect the language of evil. Without the language of evil, we cannot be honest about our own condition, and the public will not be safe. The public will not be safe. Which is why I think the left prefers to call rioters protesters. Because rioting almost sounds evil. Now, we can pretend evil doesn't exist. We can try to redefine evil. We can try to ignore it. But you know what? God doesn't. God does not ignore it, and it hacks him off. It makes him mad. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You're going to see this statement several times in the book of Judges. Okay? Israel sins, and this kindles the anger of God. It makes God angry. you know, you think about these statements about God getting angry, and you might think, well, that's not good. That's bad. Well, it's also not bad. You know, when you read statements like God gets angry, it's almost like a good, bad anger. It's a good, bad anger. And the reason why I say it's a good, bad anger is because, honestly, it is a good thing that God is not going to allow us to be comfortable with our sin. It's a good thing God gets angry, even though it's bad what happens to happen because of that. It's a good, bad thing when you read about God's anger. He refuses to let people be comfortable with their sin, especially his children. And he'll discipline them. In fact, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And what will God use repeatedly in the book of Judges to discipline his people? He will use oppressing nations. And by the way, this is not just Judges. We'll see this in the book of Kings when the Arameans are sent, and then the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You have one kingdom after another. God will use various kingdoms to discipline his people. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. If you look at the second half of verse 8, after the anger of the Lord was kindled, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years they're going to serve this fellow. Of all the oppressing nations that God's going to send, I mean, he's going to send all sorts of different people groups, but this is the group that's the farthest away. They're going to travel the longest distance. This is probably the most powerful enemy that Israel's going to face, this enemy from Mesopotamia. If you look up here, I've got a chart here, or a map, and this shows where this fella comes from. Now, it's interesting, if you have a New American Standard or King James, it'll say Mesopotamia. Of course, if you have a New Living Translation, or if you have an NIV, it will say Aram Naharaim. That's a lot of syllables. Aram Naharaim. That's close to Paddan Aram, where, of course, Abraham moved from Ur. So that was Abraham's old stomping grounds. And by the way, if you look in the book of Numbers, that's where Balaam was taken to curse Israel. Remember, they move him around hoping a different spot will help the curse? So this is where this fellow is from. And by the way, Aram Naharaim means between two rivers, the place between two rivers, because it's between the Euphrates and the Tigris. All right? Now, he's going to end up facing the tribe of Judah, Othniel. So we know he comes down the King's Highway. This is a famous route going down there. The King's Highway travels down to the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So he would have come up under here to attack. It's a long trip, but this shows you, this is a powerful king because he's making a big, long journey. By the way, just for grins, I Googled Aram Naharaim. And, you know, it still exists. I mean, some of the people still use the term there. Welcome to the website of the Arameans. Remember, the Arameans are the Syrians today. Syria, that was Aram in the Old Testament, of Aram Naharaim organization. So it's still there. You can look in the Bible and see that group is still there. The only reason some of your translations translated Mesopotamia is because that's what the Greeks call it later. And so that's why oftentimes the translations say Mesopotamia. But if you look in the Hebrew text, it's Aram Naharaim. Okay? Now, this king's nasty nickname lets us know this is one bad dude. Cushan-Rishathaim. His name literally means Cushan the doubly wicked. Cushan the doubly wicked. And Naharaim means between the two rivers. So it's Cushan, the doubly wicked, from the double rivers. I mean, that's what he's known as. Now, that's not his real name. I take that as a nickname because he was a bad guy. And so they would call him basically Cushan, the doubly wicked. So this is the person that God allows after his people for 8 years under this cruel fellow. Named for his cruelty. Now, a couple things to note right off. Notice it says that he sold his people into the hands of this man. He sold them. Now, this idea of selling is going to happen. Four times in the book, we're going to see where it says God sold them into the hands of different oppressing nations. That's a kind of tough term. To sell your people? That's a rough, but that shows you when God gets angry about evil, he's going to deal with it. But he sold them. He sold them. And the second thing to notice here, it says that this is because they served evil gods. They served Baal and Asherah. And as a result, God gives them over to serve Cush and Rishathaim. Understand something about God's discipline. Oftentimes, God's discipline is to allow you to get more evil and for things to get worse. Romans chapter 1, the idea there of people seeing the eternal attributes of God, his divine nature, being able to see those things, they're without excuse, and as a result, they proclaim to be wise, and what did God do as punishment? He gave them over. He gave them over to more sin. One of the scariest things about what God's punishment sometimes is, I'll let you go deeper. I'll let you make more mistakes. I'll let you get in a real mess. And that's one of the ways God disciplines. You want to serve these evil gods? I'll give you an evil ruler, and he'll really make life miserable for you. That's what God does here. So this is the fellow that they're going to be serving for 8 years. After eight painful years of serving Mr. Doubly Evil, Mr. Doubly Wicked, they cry out. And if you look at verse 9, it says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer. I think most all translations translate that cry out. Some might say repent. That's not a good translation if it does send it. Zahak is the Hebrew word, and what it means is it's a cry of distress. It's a cry of pain, like when you take a hammer and hit yourself accidentally. Yeah! I mean, the people are crying. After 8 years, they are crying out in pain and distress. Now, there's nothing here that states that they actually repented and said, God, we're sorry. But you know, if we look ahead, if you look ahead in the book of Samuel, the author of the book of Samuel refers back to these moments of crying out, and he includes the idea of repentance, which suggests even though the author of Judges doesn't want to throw that word repentance in there, later an author says, well, that was actually going on. Let's just take a look. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 12, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out, by the way, same term used there, Zahak, to the Lord. And then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God, so that he sold them into the hands of Sisera. We'll run into Sisera later. You know, he's one of the oppressors. Captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord. Okay, so he's referring back to the judges period. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we've served the Baals and the Asheroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Tired of serving the evil one. We want to serve a good God now. Why? Because we've experienced the evil. It's not so good. That's why God's anger can be bad and good. It will make you want to think, you know what? Maybe serving a good God's not a bad idea. And then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, that's Gideon, and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. So Samuel looks back at this time at the judges period, and he notes, oh my goodness, people were repenting back then. So even though the text there, even though the Hebrew word there just means cry out, there was some repenting going on. There was some repenting. And that's important to note because I ran across numerous commentaries that didn't seem to ever pick up on the First Samuel quotation. Understand something. No matter how deep you get into sin, no matter how badly you fall up, you can always cry out to God. We see that throughout the book of Judges. These people get worse and worse and worse and worse. And you can't sin bad enough that God's going to say, not interested in you. You can repent all you want. I'm not interested. God will always answer. That's what we get from the prodigal son. The older son, you know, blow him off, Dad. I don't get it. Why are you showing this guy so much attention? Look what he's done. No, the story of the prodigal son shows it doesn't matter how deep you go, your father is waiting for you, waiting to run to you when you turn and go his direction. So if you feel like you're way far away off from God this morning, he seems light years away, guess what? All you have to do is turn to him, and he's waiting there with open arms. And that's what you see in the book of Judges. God continually, faithfully listens for the cries of his people and responds every single time. Now, the very first judge that's going to arise, his name's Othniel. And there's going to be a number of judges, 12 judges. Abimelech's not really a judge. He's a brigand is what he is. But you're going to have these judges arise, and Othniel being the very first is the one we're going to deal with today. This is just a thumbnail sketch. We don't get much information about Othniel. However, since you were here perhaps for the introduction, you heard about Othniel because Othniel was this fella who is all about conquering the land. In fact, he wants to marry Caleb, who's the most godly guy around. He wants to marry Caleb's daughter. And he's going to go fight and conquer whatever God wants to, so because he wants to marry into Caleb's family. Well, so we know that this is a godly guy. This is a super, super hero. And he's the first judge that pops up. Now, you know what's tragic about this? This really is tragic, but if I didn't do the introduction and I was just doing this character sketch of judges in the book of Judges, and I was going to pick 4 or 5, and I said, we're going to do Othniel today, you'd all go, who? Who? If I said Gideon, you go, oh, I'm familiar with Gideon. If I said Barak, oh, I've heard of Barak. Deborah, sure. We've all heard of Samson, right? But if I say Othniel, everybody goes, what? Othniel, who? You know what's tragic is this. This is the most godly guy of all the judges. Samson is going to turn out to be the worst immoral judge there is. Othniel's the most godly. He's the ideal judge. And yet we don't even remember him. We remember the guy that was a mess, Samson. And that's what's tragic. Othniel is clearly the model for the book of Judges, and we know that because of what we saw in chapter 1 about him. And let me say this too, because it's a little depressing, but after Othniel, we're not going to read anything more about a very impressive male in the book of Judges. All the males after the book of Judges are a whole far distance down from Othniel. They're not very impressive after Othniel. And that's a rather depressing thought when you realize you're just starting a book. That all the guys from here on out are going to be a mess. The truth of the matter is there's a shortage of male leadership in the book of Judges. That's one of the things that stands out is weak male leadership. And secondly, how the women suffer in the book of Judges. Those two themes you'll see, weak male leadership and women's suffrage in the book. Now, Othniel is a brave, heroic, godly Israelite, but he and his fellow Israelites are no match for Cush and Rishathaim. No match at all. But like other deliverers, what we're going to see, if you look in verse 10, he gets some help. Verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and he prevailed over Cush and Rishathaim. Now, this is the first of several times that we're going to see this statement of the Spirit of God or the Spirit coming upon him. Let's just take a look at a couple other places. We'll see this in the book. For instance, Judges 6:34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. When the Spirit comes upon these fellows, first of all, it gives them the boldness to do something, because most of the men in the book do nothing. Okay? You have to get the Spirit almost to give them a kick. And that gets them moving the right direction. And then he has to empower them because most of them are cowards or goofballs. So he gets these guys going. The Spirit comes upon him, and that's what happens with Gideon, as we'll see later. And then you have Judges 14, 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that's Samson, mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them. So in the book of Judges, what we're going to see is when the Spirit comes upon somebody, it typically is going to make him go kill people. You might remember, you even get this in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11, you have Jabesh-Gilead. Nasty Nahash of the Ammonites is attacking the people, if you remember when we went through Samuel. And what happens is Saul's out plowing the fields. Word comes to them that this nasty Nahash wants to gouge out everybody's eye out in Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul, it says, the Spirit came upon Saul. And you remember what it says after that? It wasn't love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Right? It wasn't Galatians 5. What was it? He got angry. He was angry, and he chopped up those oxen. He sent them out to the tribes and said, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't all get ready with me, because we're going to go fight this guy and free our people. See? What you're going to see in the book of Judges is when the Spirit comes upon people, it's going to be to bring about justice, which is going to be hard fought. Now, we just came from the book of Acts. What did we see in the book of Acts when the Spirit comes upon people? Well, I'll tell you this, it wasn't winning battles and slaying your enemies. What was it? It was witnessing and saving your enemies. Just the opposite. Not to win a battle and slay them, but to witness to them and save them. And that's what happens when we were in the book of Acts, as we saw. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And of course, the witnesses is to go share the gospel to the world. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. With boldness. In Judges, the Spirit comes upon you, and you're looking for a Philistine to kill. All right? In the book of Acts, the Spirit comes upon you, and you're looking for a Philistine to share the gospel with and love him into the kingdom. A big difference there between the two. By the way, both take a lot of guts. I think sometimes sharing the gospel with somebody might take a little more guts than swinging a sword. You know, today we as believers, when you put your faith into Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you, and a big part of that is to empower you, to embolden you, to make you want to share your faith so you can save folks through the gospel. Now, Othniel's able to beat this guy. We're not told any of the details like we get with Gideon later or Samson later, but it had to be impressive. He wins this battle, frees the people. If you look at verse 11, then they had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So they had rest for 40 years. Now, don't spiritualize that. Some folks, they want to spiritualize. They'll have rest. Oh, this is heaven. No, it's not. Notice what it says. It says the land had rest. The land had rest. There was rest, and the word there means peace. There was rest and there was peace for the Israelites because they had dealt with the problem of evil. Because they had dealt with the problem of evil, now they could enjoy peace and rest. You know, as a nation, I look at our nation, you know, we've been blessed with peace and rest for a while. We haven't had any international epic wars. Internally, we have not had massive issues, except in areas where the leadership does what is right in their own eyes and can't call evil evil, and call protests riots. And that's where you have unrest and you have no peace. See? The results, as a result, in our country is not rest, but riots. You've got to call evil evil, because if you don't call it evil, you can't deal with it. And that's why in World War II and World War, you know, all the major wars we fought, we were quick to say, this is a just war. It's not just war, it's a just war. What we're doing is right. We're on the right side, that's the wrong side. But when you get to the point where you can't call the right side from the wrong side, and you can't call a riot what it, then you can't deal with evil. As a result, we need to pray And we're told to pray for our leaders. Why? Because if you want peace in the land, if you want rest in the land, a big part of it is the leadership you have. There's 40 years of rest here. Why is it? Well, it's because of this guy. His name's Othniel. Othniel makes a difference. Leaders make a difference. Leaders can sink a nation or they can bring it to new heights. And you see that so clearly in the book of Kings. This is clear enough in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We were there not that long ago. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. And why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You're supposed to pray for your leaders. Why? So we can have rest. So we can have peace. That's why you need to be praying for the leaders in India, because right now it's tough for Christians. We need to pray for our leaders if we want to experience rest and peace. Now, here's something different, by the way. Just like there's a difference between the Spirit coming upon folks in the Old Testament, Judges, in the book of Acts, there's a difference between us and these folks, because you know what? We can pray like them, but we have another option, and that's called voting. They had no choice. They could not vote back then. If you were a Roman citizen in the time of Paul, the emperor, his son becomes emperor unless the Praetorian Guard decides to kill somebody off and put one of their own up there. And that's how you chose back then. But we vote. So you pray and you vote. You pray and don't vote, I think God's going to give you evil rulers. On the other hand, you know what? If you vote and you don't pray, I think you're going to be stuck with evil leaders. You got to pray and you have to vote. You have to do both. Okay? You got to do both. God holds us accountable. Make sure you're praying for your leaders if you want rest and peace. Make sure you're voting. Okay? You need to have rulers who have no problem being able to decipher right from wrong, okay? Who know what to call evil. If not, we're in trouble. One last thing to be aware of as we go through the book of Judges. The last thing to be aware of is I want you to notice how after Othniel dies, things go back to the way they were. But we're going to read that next week. Rest for 40 years, Othniel dies, you know what's coming next. Israel did evil. Israel sinned. It's going to happen. Great leaders can come on the scene, but you know what? They die. They're all going to die throughout the book of Judges. And when we get to the book of Kings, they're going to die one right after the other. And that's why it's so important that God gave David in 1 Samuel 7 a promise. There's going to come a son. There's going to come someone from your lineage. The Davidic covenant is there's one coming. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. As long as you have evil people, as long as the world is the way it is, you can have somebody come on the scene and straighten things up, but the next guy is going to come on the scene and mess it up. And Solomon lamented that in the book of Ecclesiastes. The hope during the Judges period, which then becomes more crystallized in the book of Kings and in the prophets, is this: there will come one who will deliver and save and judge, and he'll be eternal. And the kingdom will enjoy rest and peace forever. And that's the message of the gospel too. You put your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life, and he's coming back one day. And when he comes back, he's going to deliver this world from all the evil, all the sin, and he's going to deal with it once and for all. And we're not going to keep going in cycles. The cycles are going to end. And that's our hope. And that was the hope that began to build as this 300 miserable years goes on. And the kings, there was a hope, because that was the cry. Oh, if we get a king, that'll fix everything. No, it didn't. They're going to struggle. And even when a guy like David comes along, he's going to die. Hezekiah's going to die. And that's our hope. Our hope is that this ugly cycle that we see in the book of Judges is going to end, because a king is coming who will not die. He died once. He resurrected. He's not going to die again. And next time he comes, the spirit in which he comes next time will be like the spirit in the book of Judges. It will be to do war. And it'll be a quick victory. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promises we see in Scripture, especially when we look at passages in Scripture that can be so depressing and where we see sin and evil in such control. But we know that time is coming to an end. And we look forward to that day, and we thank you for Jesus, who will come and deliver us from evil, like he told us to pray. And it will happen once and for all. In his name we pray, amen.